If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 this morning. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this great passage of Scripture. It teaches us of a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, who was so deeply in love with Jesus that he gave his life for Christ's sake, that Christ would be glorified, that the gospel might go forth into a lost and dying world. Father, we would ask today that as we look at Stephen's life, you might inspire us that we might have a heart to be more like him and specifically more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving us examples and role models to follow, and help us, Lord, to follow Stephen as Stephen followed Jesus. Guide and direct us through the passage today. May Christ be uplifted through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's an interesting fable about a football game between little animals and the big animals. The big animals were just tearing them up. It was 84-0. Right after the first half. So in absolute hopelessness, the little animals came out to kick off in the second half. They kicked off, and the cheetah took the ball on his own 10-yard line and mishandled the ball. And they were able to come down, and they tackled him there on their own 10-yard line. And it was the worst field position of the day for the big animals. First down, the elephant ran up the middle. And and he was tackled right there at the scrimmage line, no gain. The second down, they tried a screen pass to the zebra, and they knocked the pass down. The third down, they tried a long pass to the giraffe, and they knocked that pass down as well. And then they had to punt. And so the little animals came running off the field, the defensive unit. They were screaming and yelling, and the coach ran over to them. The coach was a gopher. And the gopher goes running over to him, and he screams at these guys, said, "What got into you guys?" And he looked at them and said, "I want to know who made the tackle on the kickoff." And a little centipede jumped up and said, "I did, coach." And he said, "Well, all right." He said, "Who stopped the elephant up the middle?" And the centipede said, "I did, coach." And then he said, "Who was it that knocked down both those passes?" And the centipede said, "That was me too, coach." And the coach goes over and he gets right in the face of that centipede and says, "Where were you the first half?" And the centipede said, "I was in the locker room taping up my ankles." Now, what does that story have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it reminds us that there are too many Christians who are sitting in the locker room taping up their ankles when the church needs them out on the field. Folks, we're looking today at a deacon who would not allow himself to sit on the sidelines. This guy was not a native of Jerusalem. He was not an apostle. He was not an elder. He was a deacon who God used to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. His name was Stephen. Now, that word is Stephanos in the Greek. It is a word that means crown or garland. It's the type of crown that was placed on the head of a winner of one of the Olympic events. Stephen was the very first Christian martyr, And he was the first one, or will be the first one, to receive the martyr's crown. Something else that's interesting to me is that there's more biblical information about the death of Stephen than there is about the death of any other person in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, you know that all the apostles were martyred for their faith except one, and that was the apostle John. He was thrown into a vat of boiling oil, and he lived through that. God wasn't finished with him yet, had to write the book of Revelation. But there's very little information that we have from the Bible about those who were martyred. Now, we know how Judas Iscariot died. He committed suicide, the Bible tells us. We know that James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword, by the order of Herod Agrippa. And we know that Peter was prophesied by Jesus that he also would be martyred. That's about all we have in the Bible about the death of the apostles. The rest of what we have about them comes from church historians or tradition. So we do know from tradition that Peter was crucified upside down, that the apostle Paul was decapitated, had his head chopped off for his faith, and that Thomas was clubbed to death in India for preaching the gospel. But all that comes from tradition. So why is it that we have all this information about the death of Stephen? Folks, the death of Stephen was a death that greatly glorified God. It was a death that was much like the death of Jesus, for it was a courageous death, and it was a death in which, as he was dying, he prayed asking forgiveness for those who murdered him. Not only that, but Stephen's martyrdom was a martyrdom that set the direction for the church of Jesus Christ. And what would be the direction? It would be the way of the cross. It would mean that the church of Jesus Christ would take seriously the command that he gave them. And that command was, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Derek Thomas said it this way: it has been said that the church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. From the moment it was born, the church has faced a world that has done everything it could to exterminate Christianity. The New Testament church has barely begun, and already we have witnessed the irrational and intemperate hostility of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Peter and John and the other disciples had been imprisoned and beaten for their faith. As we read these accounts, we want to throw our hands up in the air and say, Lord, enough! Give these poor men a break! But in doing so, we fail to grasp what Tertullian would later express, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. Parents, you need a role model for your kids? Well, other than Jesus Christ, you would be hard-pressed to find a better one than Stephen. Three things I want to share with you about Stephen today. Number one, I want to look at his character. Look at verse 5 and then verse 8. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now the word full, in that little term, full of faith, is a Greek word pleros that means filled to the brim. Stephen was a man who was controlled by faith. Read his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And you will see that here is a man who believes in the sovereignty of God with all of his heart. He believes that God rules over history. He believed that so strongly that he could say along with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Let me ask you something. How do you develop that kind of faith? First, you trust in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. W.A. Criswell has gone to be with the Lord now. He used to be the pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Loved the Word of God. He had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. He was an amazing guy. But he said this about the Bible's absolute authority: if Christianity is any one thing above everything else, it is dogmatic. All truth is dogmatic. In poetry and in fiction, we can be fanciful. But in mathematics, we have to be actual, real, and truthful. Mathematics is an exact science. So is the truth of the Christian faith. Christianity is not a speculation, it is a revelation. The Christian faith is not a puzzle or an enigma. It is an oracle of Almighty God and is of all things dogmatic. But true faith is not just belief in the truth of the Bible, but it is also an understanding and a loving submission to the heart of Christ. You see, Stephen knew that Jesus loved him. Stephen knew and understood that Jesus would never leave him nor forsake him. Stephen knew that Jesus loved him more than anybody ever had loved him before, and that Jesus would continue to love him more than anybody could ever love him in the future. You want faith like that? Trust God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Stand on God's Word. But you got to do more than that. You need to personally understand how much Jesus loves you. I can't tell you how important that is. Folks, if you're a believer this morning, Jesus died for you. He died for you for what purpose? That He could be your substitute? That He could stand in your place? That He could take all of your sins and wash them away forever and ever and ever? So that He could take your sin and give you His righteousness, impute your righteousness unto Him. So that on that last day, when you stand before Almighty God and God looks at you, He won't see you. He will see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But not only does He love you in His death, He loves you right now. He's interceding for you right now. You know, I think a lot of times we as Christians have this idea when we sin, when we mess up, when we fall, when we stumble, Jesus is just disgusted with us and He wants to take us and just throw us under the bus. Folks, that's a lie. The Scripture tells us that He looks upon us pitifully. He looks upon us with the love of a father for a child that's got a debilitating disease when we sin. He's like the father, the prodigal son, who is waiting for our repentance and our brokenness. Not only was Stephen filled with faith, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Stephen knew the Word of God so well that when problems and dilemmas popped up in his life, the Holy Spirit of God would send scriptures that he had learned and passages of the Word of God that he had learned to his mind so that he could deal with those problems and that he could be obedient to God. The old hymn says it well, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Thirdly, he was full of grace. As we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen one persecution after another, after another, after another. Some of you have come to me and you said, "Doug, this kind of scares me. What if this does happen in the United States? What if we get in a situation where we're persecuted like that?" Some of you said, "I don't know how I would handle being beaten or being tortured or being martyred for my faith." My answer to you is this: stay as close to Jesus Christ right now as you possibly can. And then if that day comes when you're persecuted, He will provide the sufficient grace that you need. We don't get early grace. We don't get beforehand grace. Grace kind of works like the manna that the children of Israel got when they were in the wilderness. How much manna did they get? They got one day's supply, and then they had to trust God for tomorrow. So it is with grace. You trust God for today's grace, and He'll give you the grace you need when those times come. Stephen was full of grace, and God poured His grace into Stephen's heart. For what purpose? That Stephen might pour that grace right back out into the lives of others. Jesus ministered to him. Why? So that he could minister to others. There's two primary bodies of water in the land of Israel. One's called the Dead Sea. It's a big body of water, and the Jordan River flows south down into it, but there's no outlet for the water to go out of it, and so the water is stagnant. The Dead Sea is filled with unbelievable minerals, lots of salt, lots of phosphates. I was over in Israel back in 1977, and I was watching some people swim, and they came out of the Dead Sea. And they stood around for just a minute, and then their body just, they looked like snowmen. They were just covered with salt. And then it's got so much, many minerals in it, it's very buoyant. And I looked way out in the deep water where people were swimming, and they were up to about their waist. The water is so buoyant, it just held them up. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing can live in it. There's no fish, no shellfish, no crabs, no sharks. There's nothing that can live in it. It's the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is totally different. Sea of Galilee is a little further north, and they have huge mountains that are north of the Sea of Galilee, and the snow comes down in the wintertime, and then it melts. And then that water runs down the mountains, and it runs right down into the Sea of Galilee. And not only does it run into the Sea of Galilee, but there's an outlet on the other end, and the outlet becomes the Jordan River, and it flows right out of it. So there's water in, and there's water out. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. I mean, there's fish, there's mussels, there's just all kinds of stuff in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, tilapia are first found in the Sea of Galilee, and then they exported it all over the world. But the Sea of Galilee is fresh water, and it's good to drink, and it's beautiful to look upon. When I was in Israel, we had went on a boat trip out on the Sea of Galilee, and I remember the guide saying to us, he said, "I think that God made the seven seas for everybody else, but he made the Sea of Galilee for himself." And I think he might have been right. But the Dead Sea is lifeless because there's no flowing out. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life because it's water in and then water out. Stephen was like the Sea of Galilee. Grace in and then grace right back out. Jesus ministering to him and then he ministering to others. Then next there was power. The scripture says that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I often hear preachers say that signs and miracles in the Scriptures were only for the apostles, and that's almost true. But there were three other men who did signs and wonders beside the apostles, and that was Stephen and Philip and Barnabas. It's interesting to me that two of those men who were non-apostles and yet did miracles and signs and wonders were deacons. What kind of signs and miracles did Stephen do? Probably miracles of healing. Could have been a miracle of resurrection. Could have been a miracle of casting out demons. But he didn't do these for show. These were confirmation miracles. He would do these miracles and then use that as an opportunity when people were paying attention because of the miracle to present the gospel. He preached. After doing the miracle, their hearts were opened and they listened. Now some have said, why did God stop the signs and wonders after the apostles died? Because after the apostolic age, we've got an apostolic book. And the apostolic book is called the New Testament. The last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation, written by John, finished around 95 A.D. John died about 102 A.D. After John died and after the canon was closed, then God quit opening up the hearts of people through signs and wonders and began opening up the hearts of people through the Scriptures. Why is the Bible under such attack today? Why is it that our public school system is so scared and tenuous about doing anything with the Word of God? They won't have devotions anymore with the Bible. It's very interesting. They use the Quran, and they can use the sayings of Confucius or Buddha, or they can use some Hindu writings. If anybody mentions the Bible, then politicians and educators go absolutely nuts. Now, why is that? Here's the reason. Because Satan knows where the power is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at the cultural and social chaos that American society is drowning in today. And we're kind of like Israel in the days of the judges. Last verse in the book of Judges says this: there was no king in Israel in those days. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. America's the same way. There's a famine of the Word of God in America today. Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Folks, when the Word of God is removed, then our moral compass is desensitized. That which has always been clear becomes very hazy. Truth becomes relative, and standards begin to break down. Daddies, God has called you to be the spiritual leader in your family. You can't depend on the school system or your little league coach, your kid's little league coach, or the key club, or your football coach, kid's football coach. You can't depend on them to grow your child. You've got to grow your child. And you grow your child by helping him to understand the Word of God. Teach him the Word of God. Teach him to love it. Teach him to believe it. Teach him to meditate on it. Teach him to stand on it. Teach him that evolution is an absolute lie, that it's a contradiction of what the Word of God says. Teach him that. Teach him that even true science refutes it. Teach them about the sanctity of life and the priority of the family. Teach them that you can't separate God from His precious Word. Teach them Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Teach them 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Teach them Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Teach them Psalm 119, verse 160, that says, the sum total of the Word of God is truth. Teach them John 17:17, where Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Teach them Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. If we want to raise up Stephens, then we must shape our character and our kids' character with the Word of God. My second point is his courage, verses 9 through 14. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. There were about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem in the day in which Stephen lived. Many of those synagogues were non-Aramaic speaking synagogues. Many of the people from outside of Israel that were Jews that did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic came into Jerusalem and they set up their own synagogues. Luke tells us about three of those right here. Stephen probably belonged to one of these three because he was a Hellenistic or a Greek-speaking Jew. But men from these three synagogues in particular were the ones that were absolutely enraged at Stephen, and they were enraged because he was loving Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. Verse 9 says they disputed with Stephen. The word disputed there is a Greek word that doesn't mean argued with, it means a formal debate. Now, we don't have recorded for us the words of that formal debate, but we can infer from the charges against Stephen that Stephen must have been talking very much about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the Messiahship of Jesus. And he was also sharing about how the Mosaic law could not save the soul. We are told that Stephen's opponents were not able to cope with his wisdom and the spirit of his words. Why not? Once again, what was Stephen doing? He was just preaching the Word of God. And what were they doing? They were arguing from emotion, feelings, and traditions. You know, that's how Jesus defeated Satan. Satan came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What did Jesus do? Did he argue with him? No. Did he reason with him? No. Did he fuss with him? No. What did he do? He just quoted Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. So not only did Stephen build character through the Word of God, he built courage through the Word of God. Stephen's opponents couldn't beat him in a fair debate, so they took on the persona of a politician. What did they do? They lied, they slandered, and then they lied again. They did the same thing they did with Jesus. They brought in false witnesses to lie and to testify against him. And they said, he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. I thought that was interesting that they put Moses before God. Why did they do that? They did that for appearance's sake. You see, they wanted to be looked on as the guardians of the law. They wanted to be looked on as God's Gestapo. They're there to help help people not minimize the law of God. That's why they're there, which is absolute baloney. I mean, they thought they're keeping the law of God? Look at the hatred, the venom that's pouring out of these men. And was it not Jesus himself who said, you've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you even have anger against your brother without a cause, then you're in danger of hellfire. Not only were they spewing with venom, but then the spewing of venom turned into murder, and they stoned Stephen to death. Verse 12 says, they seized him. The Greek word for seize means to drag away with violence. John MacArthur explains what these wicked false witnesses did at Stephen's trial. I want you to listen carefully to this. Verse 14 gives an example of the slant they put on Stephen's words. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. The phrase, this Nazarene, expresses their contempt for Jesus, since they believed nothing good could come from Nazareth. Jesus had never claimed he would destroy the Jerusalem temple. He said to his adversaries, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. John 2:21 makes clear he was speaking of the temple of his body. Since that false accusation had succeeded in getting Jesus condemned, they were quick to use it against Stephen. Another charge calculated to enrage the people was that Stephen taught that Jesus would alter the customs which Moses handed down to them. Stephen, like the apostles, had proclaimed Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the old covenant ritual typified. The new covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, had superseded the old. The moral law had not changed, but the ceremonial law was done away with. Reality had replaced ritual. Stephen will show in his sermon that he had enormous respect for Moses and the law. Their choice of words, however, made him out to be a revolutionary, seeking to overturn the established divine order. They turned his positive proclamation into a negative attack. Throughout this ordeal, Stephen's courage shines through. Despite the intense opposition he encountered, he never backed down or compromised. As his enemies complained, he incessantly reiterated the gospel message. Even while on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, his courage did not waver. Does that not knock the biscuits off your table? I mean, that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. That type of God-infused, Word of God courage should excite every one of us. God help us to be like Stephen. The third thing that we see in this passage is his countenance. Look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So picture what's going on. The religious leaders are seething with anger against Stephen. These men are nothing but evil, wicked, scheming, sorry, no good, religious weasels. They've lied about Stephen. They've accused him falsely. And as Stephen stands there before him, God does something. All of a sudden, his face begins to glow with the glory of God and with the radiance of holiness. God himself answered their false charges by putting the glory of God on his face. I want you to think back to the Old Testament. God ever done that before? Yeah. Remember he did it with Moses? Now, I want you to think about who all is there at that trial that day. Who's there? One of the people that's there is Saul of Tarsus. At that point in time, he's not the Apostle Paul yet. He's Saul of Tarsus. He hates Jesus. He hates Stephen. He hates anybody who calls himself a Christian. But later on, his life was changed by Christ. And he wrote a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And as I read this, I want you to ask yourself, was he thinking about Stephen? Is he making a connection in that passage about the glory of God on Stephen's face and the glory of God on Moses' face? I believe he was. Listen to what he said. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. When God put His glory on Stephen's face, it was God the Father's stamp of approval on the message of the gospel and on His messenger, Stephen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious passage. What an encouragement it is to us. Lord, as we look at missionaries all over our world today that are going through difficult and tumultuous times, times of persecution, times that of great rejection, Lord, we pray for them. Give them a heart like Stephen had. Help them, Lord, that they might realize that the army of God is behind them, that they are not alone, that they're not by themselves, that the same Holy Spirit of God that put the glory of God on the face of Stephen is there to empower them to do the work that He's called them to do. Heavenly Father, help us in raising of our children. We're in a difficult society, a difficult time to raise children now, and we need desperately the help of Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to so feed them the Word of God that they might be able to not only believe it, but that they might be able to love it, to stand on it. Jesus, we love You today. Thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.